own, very own Derek Liao. Most of you know him. But I need to say this. Okay, he's involved in the youth and worship ministry for many years. Okay, he works for this company called Nexus. It's an AI company which builds software automation. Okay, he's married to Sherry, and they have a baby boy called Jonas. Today's topic is the will of God, taken from Ephesians chapter 1. Please come to me.
Not sure whether I can take out my mask. I was looking at Pastor, I was like, are you sure I can take out my mask? Oh, feels good. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you on this lovely morning. It's a bit wet. I must agree with Uncle Edward, I had a bit of struggle waking up too. It's just nice to have a cooling season this couple of days. Today's topic is the will of God from Ephesians 1. We sang about it, we sing about it all the time. The will of God, what God's will is in our lives. Jesus himself, when he taught us the prayer, and many of us will know the Lord's prayer, his kingdom come, his will be done. It is also, Jesus also often reminds us that the reason why he's on earth is to do God's will. And he said, God's will is this, and this is this. And he reminds us all the time to do God's will. So I thought today is apt as we embark on this series of Ephesians. God willing, we will be able to get through this whole book in a year, through maybe 6 or 7 sessions. But today we are looking at chapter 1 on the topic, the will of God. And I think it's really an apt beginning to think about this book and our relationship with God. I think before we dive into the text, I would like to start with a question for everyone. It's something that I was also thinking about this week. I wonder whether how many of us have asked our parents, your dad or your mom, what did you wish for me to grow up to be? What did you wish for the slide to change? Okay. I wonder whether any of us has asked our parents this question before. What did you actually wish for me to grow up to be? Does it matter now that we've all grown up? Does it matter because we all have our own personal ambitions, our own desires, which school we want to go to, which jobs we want to take, our families and all? But has any of us ask our parents, your dad or your mom, what did you wish for me to grow up to be? I wondered that. I did ask, and I'll share later. Pleasantly surprised. But the primary issue is this. It's not whether we end up meeting the expectations or not. Right? We are all human, imperfect people with imperfect expectations. And we know that parents, as parents, we knowingly or unknowingly project maybe what we want, what we couldn't be, etc., on our children, and often to their detriment. So, and obviously, once we hit adulthood, we are all ultimately responsible for our own choices. We cannot say that, oh, it's our parents. So the issue is less about what are the expectations and whether we've met them. The reason why I talk about this question is because it's more about our relationship with them as children. Do we even care? And I say this, not obviously, not saying that you don't care, but have you ever thought about what our parents who have given their lives for us, you know, their lives changed drastically when they're kids, what they had actually wanted for us when they thought of, for example, our names, when they envisioned your future, how you grew up, as they taught us and tried their best to instruct us, even if what they want doesn't make sense, but have we thought from our anger as children about our relationship with them? Do we know their desires? Do we know our parents in that in that way, from that aspect. I think for me, I usually take them for granted. Right, we grow up and this is the way they behave, this is the way we act. But now as a new father, I think I've gained a new perspective, especially as I studied through Ephesians, because it describes our relationship with God as that of father and son. Describe us as children of God. This theme, this identity comes out very strongly in the book of Ephesians. And I think as a new father, I think one of the sweetest sounds I think I will ever hear in my life, if God is willing, will be Jonas asking me, who do you want me to be? What do you want me to be like? And any hint of sincerity, of eagerness, of humility in his tone, I think that will be one of the sweetest sounds. And maybe I can die happy. I think the reason why most of us would feel this or intuitively think about this is because we have been created in the image of God. That is the relationship, that the design that God has set in place for us. And we are not, you know, random results of chemical explosions and so on. And we don't simply cease to exist when we die. We have emotions, we have passions, desires, we have ambitions, we are creative, we have the intellect, we can interact with each other, we have souls. And more importantly, for us Christians, we have our relationship with God, whom we can now call our Heavenly Father, restored. It was broken because of our rebellion. We sang it just now. I want things that way. But because of what His Son has done on the cross for us, we have this relationship restored. But like children, we have a tendency to still take our Father for granted and want to live our lives the way we want. Right? Many, I would say, sincere Christians try their best, go through the Word, but there's still doubt. There is sin. There's a sense of defeat. There's a sense of why am I struggling like that? And what does the Spirit-filled Christian life look like? How does it look like at our home, at work, in church, or when we are by ourselves? What does it look like in our personal life? How can we truly live a Spirit-filled life without power? And these are the same questions and challenges that was faced by the Christians in Ephesus, from which we got the name of the book Ephesians, some 2,000 years ago. Just a bit of a historical background to Ephesus. You know, Paul writes many letters to the different churches, and it's important to understand the background, the setting, to understand his letters. And Ephesus is like Singapore, right? It's a prosperous, important city during the Roman times. It's set on the trading road from the east to west by both land and sea. So it was an important trading center. It was one of the major ancient cities because of its location. The church itself is also one of the most important early Christian churches, right? It's the church that's mentioned the most number of times across the books of Acts, Revelation, Timothy, and obviously the book we're studying today, Ephesians. And it had some of the greatest teachers and pastors, including Paul, who spent 3.5 years with the church. He left his protege, Timothy, there to continue pastoring the church. And later, the apostle John, by church tradition, says that he continued to pastor the church until he was exiled and arrested. And that was also where he had taken care of Jesus' mother in Ephesus. So it's a church that's very rich and in teaching and very rich in theology. But despite that, they had struggled with their standing in Christ, their identity in Christ. The Christians in Ephesus, as we are going to find out, they did not fully understand what it means to call God their Father. They did not know their heritage. What does it mean for us to be children of God? And the reason and some of the background is this, which is that you will know that Christianity began with the Israelites, the Jews. They had a rich heritage, a very rich history with God. They had God's words, God's laws, God's prophets. They were called God's chosen people. They had God's promises. It was recorded God was with them through their fathers, Abraham, through Moses, through David, etc. And their nation's prosperity and exile, God was with them all the time. Jesus himself was a Jew. Right? The founders, like Paul, were Jews. But the Christians in Ephesus, the majority of them, like us, they are not Jews. So when they came to accept this religion with very strong Jewish roots, and the Jews, they called the Jews Gentiles, meaning like they're outsiders, they're others, they're sinners, they're unclean. And they actually persecuted them. They called Gentiles not chosen by God, no Abraham, no inheritance, no covenant, no promise, not children, etc. For the longest time, thousands of years, that has been the case. So the Christians had this lack of understanding, like what is their real position in Christ, real position as children of God, because that's what they were taught. And why did God choose the Jews first and then the Gentiles? It's because they are better people. And as non-Jews, as people not of Israel, can we have the same relationship with God? And how about even within the church today? There are teachers, there are pastors. Oh, maybe we think that these people, they're more learned. They have a better spirit. They live better lives. And we feel that we do not have the same access to God. We have to just come, sit there and learn and listen. And that all arises from a lack of understanding of our true identity in Christ, which is why Paul writes this letter and starts off chapter 1 very strongly by telling them that, yes, you have the same access in Christ, that all nations and all peoples can be God's children, including us. And he reveals that there is this mystery that actually the Jews and the non-Jews were joined together in Christ. And this was not revealed. The Jews never understood this for thousands of years until Jesus came to reveal this. So having the right viewpoint about our standing before God is critical. What is the Holy Spirit? Do I have it? Can I have it? Or is it available only to some, like the pastors or cell group leaders? Why am I not able to understand the Bible even though I try very hard to read it? Is it because I'm not a real Christian? So a lot of this perceived struggle, which personally I also have when I was growing up and continue to struggle with, Bible tells us it's because it's due to a lack of understanding. It's due to a lack of application. And I may know a lot of things about God, but I may not know God personally. I do not know him personally. That's what at the end matters. And today's topic is the will of God. The will of God. We want to understand his will, his purpose, his plan. What is it that pleases God the Father as we try to deepen our relationship with him? Our identity is rooted in his will. That's what Paul tells us. And we cannot answer those questions we asked earlier if we do not will know what his will is. And we cannot know him and we cannot love him if we do not even know or care to know what pleases him, right? That's what he says. So what pleases him is if we work according to his will. So we need to ask God, what do you wish for me, your child, to grow up to be? We need to look into scripture and we need to ask for his help to help us understand what his will for us is. If you have your Bibles, could you turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians, actually, it contains some of the most quoted or used verses we see today, like verses about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Very practical advice, and it also contains many exciting visuals about God. And from young, we are always fascinated with the armor of God, you know, the shield, the helmet, the breastplate, and so on. But unfortunately, because some of these parts are so practical and so relatable, this book is often studied in bits and pieces. You know, we study marriage where we want to get married, and then we don't really read the previous parts. or we look at armor of God and so on, and think about all the different pieces of armor without meditating on the whole book as a whole. So that's what I hope that we can do throughout this series. And part of this is because the first three chapters are actually incredibly difficult and complex. There are a lot of doctrine. So when you hear the word doctrine, a lot of people switch off, right? It's the big concept of Christianity. These are hard to grasp, but they are really important for us to digest and pull together. We need to string this together. And that's what I hope we can do through today, to persevere and understand some of these key big concepts of Christianity. And as we read chapter one, I'm going to highlight some of these main themes or biblical concepts that will keep coming up again and again and again in the rest of the book, right? So it's important that we take note of some of this. Please do not try to copy everything down. I'll flash it on the slide. There are quite a few, but I think the idea is as we read it, I want you to capture some of these key concepts and in your own study, be able to see and form what God's character is like, what His will is like, what His nature is like. I will also say that it will take probably a lifetime to finish understanding all of this. It's a journey, it's an exciting journey, but His ways and His thought and His thoughts are way above what we can grasp or imagine. So we have to approach these studies with humility as well, and with a humble heart, we must be willing to learn, even if some of it doesn't make sense immediately today. So, Ephesians 1, if your Bible's with you. So I will leave these concepts or these big themes on the screen. As we go through, you can pick them up yourselves. Okay, we'll just read through once, starting from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So immediately he introduces this concept, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace are two words that you hear very frequently in the Christian faith. And this is sort of like a summary of what he's trying to say in the entire book. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is Jesus. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'll pause now for a while. It was a very long passage and sentence. Actually, in the original Greek language, from verse 3 to verse 14, it's actually one sentence. Right? So actually, in the whole of chapter 1, there are only three sentences. Introduction, verse 3 to verse 14, and then the next part is also one long sentence. So this whole thing that we read, this single sentence that we read, contains so many concepts. They are interrelated, and gets Paul to start expounding on one to the other to another, because they are all interrelated. Okay, so just bear in mind that fact, and let's continue the second sentence in this chapter from verse 15 to 23. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. So this was the second sentence. And actually, the book of Ephesians has been hard to study, because it actually contains 8 of such super sentences. From chapter 1 to chapter 4, it's actually only a few sentences in his letter. And it's as if Paul is deliberately saying that this sort of core concepts of Christianity are all interconnected. They are one. And it's important to understand it, to build this as we strive towards spiritual maturity. See, the church in Ephesus is one of the few churches that had few or almost none doctrinal problems. No false teachings. If you read in Acts, in the book of Revelations, when Jesus writes a letter to Ephesians, he said, you do not endure false teaching. And this is one of the few Paul's letters that does not talk about false teaching. He does not warn about false teachers that explicitly. So it's a letter to help Christians who are sincerely striving in their faith to reach maturity, right? To hold these concepts in tension, because they help us build a right view of God, who he is, what his nature is like. And today, as we examine this scripture, and we ask ourselves, what is God's will for me? I hope to use this lens to go through chapter 1. And it's a frequently asked question, like, what job should I take? What's God's plan for my career? What university should I enroll into? What sports or club? What house should I buy? What car should I get? Should I date this person or not? And if we're honest with ourselves, we often struggle with this. And I think it's because when we ask this question, what is God's will for me? We often think of the for me part, right? What's in it for me? We do not ask ourselves, what is God's will? So we are often more consumed by what's in it for me than what's in God's will. And Paul, in writing this, I hope you can start to see that how he approaches this subject is, as with all his letters, he understands that God is the source and the goal of our worship. We sang just now, right? Everything begins with God, it ends with God. And this intense desire to want to know him as the source, to know him as the goal of our worship in a deep and personal way, must be a thought that consumes the one who calls him or herself a follower of God. There's just no other way to do this. Notice what Paul writes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He acknowledges God's authority. He acknowledges his identity in God's scheme of things. And he says that he writes to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He does not make a distinction between a Christian and those who are faithful. Because a Christian is one who is faithful in Christ. It does not mean we do not sin, we do not struggle, right? But a Christian is one who is striving in his faithfulness to know Jesus and to obey his commands. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, coming back to this acknowledgement and understanding. And this is like a summary verse, as I mentioned. And we will delve deeper into the concepts of grace and peace. But it's enough for me to say now that if in your mind you think that grace is just favor, that means it's favor that you do not deserve, and peace is an absence of conflict, you're not wrong, but we have just barely scratched the tip of the iceberg. Right? The entire book of Ephesians expands on this theory of grace and peace to show us what a Christian life looks like. And in verse 3 is what I find is to be the central sort of verse in today's text. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I ask you, how do you become a Christian? What is your testimony? Why did you become a Christian? Often we'll say, oh, this happened and that happened. But Paul directs his focus to God. And I wonder whether that is something that we can learn from, directing our full attention and focus to God. He starts this whole long sentence with, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ends it in verse 14 with the praise of his glory. Right? This entire verse sentence encapsulates his praise and his high view of God. It starts with God the Father and it ends with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. And with this lens, I want us to start looking through what is God's will in our lives. What is Paul saying to the church in Ephesus? Firstly, he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? The first thing we note is that every believer has access to this trove of spiritual blessings in Christ. Right? They were struggling with the identity, Jews, non-Jews, heritage and all, but Paul is saying every believer, each and every one of them, as well as each and every one of us, the benefits of redemption and being called God's people are the same for the Jews and the non-Jews, that is us. It's the same regardless of whether you are young or old. It's the same regardless of whether you are working in ministry, in workplace, or etc. There is nothing that we lack when it comes to God's spiritual blessing, provided that we are in Christ. We are faithful in Christ. And we learn how to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, which he expands on in verses 17 to 23. So the question is, do you understand this? Do you see this? Do we really believe God that each and every one of us has the wisdom to understand his word and has the confidence to approach him to ask, that we can all know him personally and deeply? Next, in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before time, before everything, before creation began, to put to rest the case that some still see themselves as inferior or second-class Christians. It's like an afterthought after Israel had failed, we move on to the church. But Paul is saying that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the most important aspect is chose us to do what? And he says that chose that we should be holy and blameless before him. If there's one thing you can take away today about God's will, it is this. Remember these two words? To be holy and blameless before him. that is His will for us. If there's any, there's no ambiguity, and it's very consistent throughout Scripture. As Israel was redeemed and brought out of Egypt, God, through Moses, gave the law, and five times in the book of Leviticus, which is the book on the laws of sacrifice and worship, God reminded Israel to be holy, reason being that He is holy. Leviticus 19 verse 2, it says, telling Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Again, in Deuteronomy, it says, "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and He must not see anything indecent among you, or He will turn away from you." Peter, writing to the New Testament Christians, including us, he also says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not walk as you used to walk. Do not desire as you used to desire. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy," drawing from the same verses that we read just now. "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," Peter says, "conduct yourselves with fear. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." It's exhorting us to be holy and blameless, to conduct ourselves in practical living, in our personal lives, in our marriage, in our family, at work, at school, and in a community. That's what the rest of Ephesians is about. How to live a spirit-filled life of holiness, and without blame. Now, this verse on God choosing people has presented some very challenging and very divisive debate about this topic called God's election. That means God having chose you, and only those whom God has enabled can know Him, can respond to Him. This is what the Bible tells us as well in Ephesians chapter 2, when He explains about God's grace. And this topic about election is a topic we must approach with utmost care and humility, because it has caused such a great division within the church that there are denominations that split and argue around, has God chosen me, and am I able to respond? And the questions around election are often what I consider quite badly phrased. For example, if they ask, if God has already chosen, does what I do or respond matter? Right? If God has already chosen and His will is sovereign, does what I do matter? A more insidious one, like, did God choose some for heaven and some for hell? Did God choose some for heaven and others for hell? And many questions around this. And let me just first quickly say that the Bible is very clear that the answer is no. God did not create men and design them for hell. Okay? That is clearly not scriptural. We know this from God's own words in, for example, the book of Ezekiel, where He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Ezekiel 18, verse 23 to 32. This whole passage, I just draw some key verses. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, where he says, Paul is urging Timothy to teach the church to pray, to intercede for everyone, all peoples, for kings, all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He said this is good, and he is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And in this context, when we look at Ephesians, we already understand that Paul was telling the church that the Gentiles or the non-Jews, us, were also chosen from the beginning. That's the main point. It was always in God's plan for all nations and all people to know him, to be in his, to be his people. And there's a lot more to say about this, but if Paul was also talking about Israel and the church, he wasn't talking about specific individuals. Okay, that's the context of Ephesians. So his main point was not around, are you safe or not safe, and hence behave this way or that way, which is what a lot of this debate has evolved into. His point was, yes, the Jews had a rich heritage, rich history with God. They had everything, all of God's promises, but Paul was saying to the Christians at Ephesus, so do you. He's saying to us today, so do you, so do we. Israel's heritage and pedigree is our heritage and pedigree. The Old Testament is not irrelevant because that is our history. And that arises from this understanding that the church is comprises not only the Jews, but also non-Jews. It has not replaced Israel, but they are one. This is the mystery that Paul is revealing to the Christians at Ephesus. He says that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow children of God, members of the same body. And the question is, how about the individual? Can I really freely choose something that God has predestined? And the answer is yes, because that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that, as we'll see in chapter 2 in our next study, that we cannot respond to God unless he enables us. That is, God is in control. By the same vein, we are told that each of us have the responsibility to choose to follow him. That is, we have our own free will to respond. And what is important is that we accept that both the free will of man and the sovereignty of God exist, because the Bible teaches both. And we have to avoid swinging to either extreme, one or the other, because it results in ungodly behavior. And if we try to reason this using reason alone, it will also lead us to unbiblical conclusions, like God forces man to choose hell for himself. You know, that is not what God says of him. And God, through his word, tells us that he never rejects anyone who receives and believes in his name according to his will. In John, the apostle tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So he combines these two concepts by saying that as many as choose to receive him, we become children, but not according to our will, but according to the will of God. That is how both exist, and that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So let's return to understanding what God's will is. I'm going to briefly reach through the different points here for the sake of time. I think it's important that we understood that he has chosen us to be holy and blameless. And in verse 5, he says he helps us to understand this through what we know as adoption, right? Adoption as sons. That means we have different natures. You know, we are not of the same flesh, but legally, through the work of Jesus, which is expounded in verse 6 to 8, through his dying for our sins on the cross, through the redemption that comes through Jesus' blood, we can be adopted legally according to his law as his children. So that's his will, that we know, that we see this adoption as sons through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. And next, God's will, we read in verse 9, is also to make known his will to us in Christ. It is not a secret. He does not want you to struggle with not knowing what his will is for you in his life. He said he wants to make known through wisdom, through the insights, to make known what his will is in Christ. And in verse 10, he explains that there's a master plan to unite everything in heaven and on earth under Christ Jesus, his son. That's the central position of Jesus. So he wants to not only make known his will, but he wants to show us that there is a fullness and unity in Christ that we believers can experience and expect. This earth and this heaven, as we know, will be destroyed and it will pass away. And there will be a time where, as believers, we find full fulfillment of meaning and purpose. Not that we do not find it here, but to a much greater extent in the time to come. And in verses 11 onwards, Paul talks about this inheritance that is waiting for us, that is being set aside and guarded by God. What does this heavenly inheritance look like? Peter tells us a bit more about it. And obviously the different parts of the Bible gives us different glimpses of what heaven looks like, of what being united with God really looks like. But according to the Apostle Peter, writing the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, he describes this inheritance as imperishable, right? The quality does not deteriorate over time. It's not like our electronics. You don't use it for 9 months, it will not be able to use after that, right? Everything on earth is in the process of decaying or falling apart. This includes our houses, our bodies, our wealth, and our work. But it is not like that in heaven. It says our inheritance is undefiled, it's free from defect. That means it is perfect at the start in the first place. It is unfading. So not only is it perfect, the perfection cannot be changed. The perfection will be there for all eternity. And lastly, this inheritance is sealed and reserved, is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, which is what Ephesians reveal as well. Holy Spirit as a deposit and guarantor of this inheritance. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John also tells us that there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. This is what we can look forward to. There are also many more verses that describe this, but Paul's main point that he was trying to say as he moves past this is in the next part where he says, if only you could see what I see. If only I put in brackets would, because we could if we would. If only you could see this glorious riches that we have in Christ. He says he prays for the Christians in Ephesus. He prays for them, those who are struggling, those who are sincere, trying to seek God. He says that may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And this spirit of wisdom and revelation is the Holy Spirit. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? What is in store, not only here, but in heaven for those who believe? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? He says that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding and he will reveal to us the purposes of God. So stop thinking of yourselves as weak and inferior. Paul is trying to tell them. Ask God for the spirit of wisdom through which you can have access to everything that I have as well. That's what Paul is saying. And what is this power? Paul goes on to explain that this is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name throughout all time. So he raised Christ from the dead, seated Christ at his right hand, put all things under his feet, and as a crowning glory, he gave him as head of the church, that is his body, which is us. So Paul describes this in such increasing intensity as if the church is the crowning glory of Christ. He's trying to let the Ephesians and us know that we have a high position, we are precious in his sight, we have access to every spiritual blessing, all the power of God, if only we could see, and if only we remain in Christ. But what is this power for? He tells us to live according to his will. That's what we've been studying the whole time. That's why we need to understand what is God's will for us. Then we can see why we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to experience every spiritual blessing in Christ, in order to live holy and blameless before him, in order to recognize our position as adopted sons through Christ, to know his will, to experience the fullness and unity in Christ, to receive our inheritance and see his work in all things. That is why it's important for us to ask, what is your will for me, revealed in his word? And we will learn to pray and ask according to his will. In John, 1 John 5:14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I want to encourage us this morning to change the way we think about God's desire for us, God's will for us, to center our prayer on God and not on us. This often quoted verse on the screen about prayer is actually talking about something very specific. I'll just explain a bit more because it is in line with what we have known today, because God's word is consistent with each other. So let me flesh out the surrounding verses around what we just read so we can understand. The full passage is actually 1 John chapter 5. John is telling his audience that he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He goes on to say, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. The point is this, that God is primarily concerned with sin. God is primarily concerned with sin. And those of us who call ourselves Christians, it is his will that we live holy and blameless lives, to lead spirit-filled lives. And we can all do that without distinction because we have all have access to his riches and his power, if only we learn to pray and live according to his will. There is no second-class Christian or more inferior Christian. There is no inferior position. We are all adopted and given the right to call God our Father. And it matters not who we are, it matters not what we've done, it matters who God is, and what he has done for us through the work of Jesus. And I hope that you would believe this, and I hope that you will see this, and I hope that we who call ourselves Christians will be consumed by a desire to know this holy God. And if this is your first time hearing about God's will, about God, about his desire for all to be saved, including you, his concern with sin and with the struggles in your life, I hope all this makes sense, and that you would consider seriously finding out more about this God and his son, Jesus Christ. He has said and he has promised that he never rejects anyone who wants to receive and believe in his name, because that is his will. The book of Romans tells us his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I actually felt prompted when I did this study to ask my mom this question. What do you wish for me to be? I was a bit scared. I'm like 36 and like, it just felt a bit weird. So I actually texted her, and at first she said, it doesn't matter because you're all grown up. In other words, you can't change it anymore. It's too late. But on further probing, I was texting her and she said that she wanted her children to be, these are her exact words, to be upright, to be happy, to be responsible, to have a happy family, and to be God-fearing. She said, my Chinese name, Si Yuan, which literally means to remember the source of water when you drink the water. That's what it means in Chinese. She said that it means to remember my creator in the days of my youth. So that's why she texted me. And as I did this study, it's not too different, isn't it? And this is coming from someone who hasn't been to church in decades. My mom hasn't been coming to church. And it both, I think it both refreshes, but also breaks my heart to know that we cannot have a deeper communion and relationship. But we know what God's will is for us today. It is a desire, an intense desire for us to be holy and blameless before him. And I pray that this will be your desire, this thought, how do I be holy and blameless before a God that is holy? I hope this thought, this understanding that this is what he really wants for you and I in our lives, I hope this desire will grip your minds and change the way you pray, change the way you study the word, and change the way we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that through your word, we can get to know you. We thank you that through your word, you have revealed to us your desire for us, your will for us, that you have adopted us as children. And through the work of Jesus, we have access to every spiritual blessing you have available and in store for us in heaven. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you change our hearts. We ask that you give us a new spirit. You give us a new desire to want to know you, to want to obey you in every aspect of our lives. And Father, if there is sin in our lives, we pray that you reveal it and you help us to face it and you help us to overcome it through your spirit and your power. All this, we just want to thank you and want to give glory to you for everything that you have done for us. All this, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.